So, good evening, everyone, here and on Zoom, presumably. First of all, I want to respond to the comments made by Brothers Josh and Mike Stravick last time. Brother Josh emphasized the importance of the word sojourn, as it appears in the Book of Ruth. And Young's Concordance says the word is used six times to mean to dwell as strangers, that is, as it's used in Ruth, 12 times to meet, to gather themselves together, and one time in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, to mean dwell as strangers. And those definitions, of course, support what Brother Josh said. I just wonder if Elimelech and Naomi changed their minds once they got to the pagan land of Moab, and I wonder if they changed their mind because they seem to embrace the mode of living, not necessarily the worship, but they seem to feel very comfortable being there, and in fact, their two sons married two Moabite women. So that, of course, was probably one of the reasons why their family met with such disaster. And of course, to carry it further, we're supposed to be sojourning on this earth as strangers in foreign land. We're not supposed to embrace the evils of the world around us. And hopefully, we shall become permanent residents of the kingdom of God when it is established on this earth. So thank you, Josh, for bringing that to our attention. And Brother Mike mentioned, in fact, questioned my use of the word manipulated as applied to Mordecai in the case of Esther and Naomi in the case of Ruth. Now, of course, I maintain that as we progress through the story of Ruth, we shall see that Naomi was a ceaseless manipulator of Ruth. However, Brother Mike was quite right in questioning my use of manipulator in the case of Mordecai. I should have said, perhaps been more accurate by saying, that Mordecai persuaded Ruth. Esther to go against her own inclinations because she was not inclined to tell her husband, the king, Ahasuerus, that she was a Jewess and was pleading on behalf of the Jews, because if he'd rejected her appeal, that would have meant death for her, for sure. And we should remember that she became queen as a result of a beauty contest, and he didn't care, Ahasuerus didn't care whether she was a Jewess or Gentile. He just wanted the most beautiful woman, and Esther filled the bill. So thank you, Mike, for drawing that to my attention. I shall be more careful in my choice of words in the future. I work from a script, so I don't have any excuse for making mistakes. And if I were to depart from the script, I'd probably make a lot more. Perhaps I should even use a script at business meetings. I'm not sure about that. Anyway, is this Naomi? The women of Israel asked her when she returned there, and she said, no, it's not Naomi, which means sweet, it's Mara, meaning bitter. And then she goes on to blame the Lord for her situation. This had to be the low point in Naomi's life. She'd gone from riches to rags, the same pattern Jesus illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. Naomi and Ruth settled down to living in abject poverty on the lowest rung of social life in Israel. She was a gleaner, or at least Ruth was. Once in Bethlehem, Judah, they had to find a place to shelter, and that may not have been that easy in their situation. Naomi in particular wouldn't be too popular, generally, having deserted the land and then come back. But it's probable that some Mosaic law-abiding citizen took pity on them and gave them a place to live. But that certainly didn't include full board. If it had, Naomi wouldn't have been quite so keen to see the proceeds of Ruth's gleanings every day when she got home. They were kept alive by the generosity of others, and especially by a section of the law of Moses that allowed those in penury to pick up the scraps of harvest missed by the main harvesters. Apparently, Ruth had not been taught by Naomi that part of the law of Moses that says she was free to follow the harvesters and help herself to the leftovers. Ruth apparently thought she had to ask permission to glean in any of the fields, and it wasn't that the harvesters were careless and left stuff behind for the gleaners. The law of Moses stated that certain areas were to be left for the gleaners. So in Leviticus 23, verse 22, we read, "When you gather in the harvest of your land, you must not completely harvest the corner of your field, and you must not gather up the gleanings of your harvest. You must leave them for the poor and the resident foreigner. I am the Lord your God." So Naomi should have gone with Ruth as a chaperone, because Moabites, as attractive as Ruth, could be considered fair game for the male harvesters. But Naomi, estimated to be 80 years old by that time, was probably too worn out and too stressed to play chaperone. Now notice, Naomi didn't suggest that Ruth should go to glean at the farm of Boaz. And we have no idea how long or where else Ruth had been gleaning before she landed on Boaz's field. But why? Surely Naomi knew that at least one of her husband's relatives was in town. So if that was the case, what was she thinking? Now, there are some theories that as to why Boaz wasn't mentioned to Ruth by Naomi. Could it have been that there'd been a falling out in the family when Elimelech chose to migrate to the pagan Moab? Was that falling out made worse because he disposed of his land? Was Naomi ashamed to admit her poverty to Boaz? Did she not want to admit to Boaz that the Moabitess with her was in fact her daughter-in-law? Perhaps none or all of the above. Maybe Naomi presumed Boaz was already married, had heirs of his own, or even that he was already dead. After all, he was up in his 80s. Whatever the reason, Boaz was not in the picture by the design of Naomi or Ruth. And whatever the time frame, Ruth found herself gleaning by chance, as far as she was concerned, but in fact, by the Almighty's specific design, in the fields owned by Boaz. It's obvious from the narrative that Boaz was a gentleman farmer and didn't do any of the menial work himself. And although it's likely he would know his regular workers, it's unlikely that he would know the transient harvesters and certainly not the gleaners. Naomi's prominence in the story continues, though, in the next stage too. Her is the first name that's mentioned in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 3, speaking of Ruth, tells us that by the King James Version, her hap was to light on a field owned by Boaz. Her hap was is a very important phrase because it means she was there by sheer happenstance as far as she was concerned. Equally, when Boaz arrives from Bethlehem to check how the harvesters are progressing, he too is there by sheer happenstance at that particular time. Now, Jewish sources tell us that Boaz was Ibsan, 10th of the judges. And what's interesting about this is that that would make him contemporary with Samson, but of course, Samson died at a very early age, comparatively, and Ibsan, or Boaz, was a judge for 7 years during the time of Samson. Jewish sources also tell us that Boaz was already elderly, possibly a bachelor, but more likely a widower without heirs, whose wife had died childless. And that too is important under the Mosaic laws of inheritance. Now back to the narrative. Boaz is checking out the scene, and advanced in age or not, he notices the surprisingly good-looking example of God's handiwork, who stands out in the crowd as different, and probably even the way she comports herself would make her noticeable. Remember, Ruth is a displaced princess who, despite her present humble circumstances, would still have retained her aristocratic bearing. Boaz inquires about her to his foreman and is told she is a widowed Moabitess who came to Israel with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Now, Boaz could have only been more pleased if Ruth had been described as an Israelite virgin or widow, but that didn't stop him making his first tentative move to get acquainted with Ruth. But notice, Boaz does not say, "Hey, Ruth, your mother-in-law is a relative of mine. How's she doing? Haven't seen her for a long time. Say hello to her when you see her. Glad that she's back safe and sound, and even happier that she brought you along." He doesn't say any of that. In fact, he doesn't show any interest in Naomi at all, but he shows a lot of interest in Ruth and tries to make sure that she doesn't fall into any bad company. The age difference is obvious because Boaz refers to Ruth as my daughter, as he gives her instructions to stay close. And later, when the guileless Ruth asks Boaz why he's so keen to take care of her, he tells her it's because he's heard how kind she has been to her mother-in-law, chapter 2, verse 11. But then by the time we get to chapter 2, verses 8 to 18, it becomes obvious Boaz has more than just a fatherly interest in Ruth, but it's possible that he had no thoughts of pursuing her as wife. Notice he still doesn't refer to Naomi by name. However, when Ruth tells Naomi of her encounters with Boaz, I imagine if she'd been capable, Naomi would have turned cartwheels. Nothing escaped that woman's perception. She immediately recognized the potential of the situation, and perhaps this was her route back to being Naomi from being Mara. Suddenly, Naomi starts to invoke God's blessing. What could be better than Ruth's benefactor being Boaz, Naomi's estranged relative? Better still, he's acting like a man who is free to marry. And even better than that, he may be able to act as redeemer of her land as prescribed by the law of Moses. As we know, I'm sure, if one married brother died childless, another brother, whether married or not, was to marry the widow, attempt to sire a male child on behalf of the dead brother, thereby adding a new branch to the family tree. That's why, under the law of Moses, the firstborn male was given a double share of the inheritance, because he would have potentially additional burdens or obligations. And obligation number one will be to try to sire a male heir. And such obligatory marriages were called Levirate marriages. Well, back to the story. Ruth worked for Boaz through the times of both the barley and wheat harvest, which could have been 2 or 3 months. Lots of time for Boaz to assure himself that this was more than a fleeting infatuation. And no doubt his visits to the farm were far more frequent and longer lasting than they had been before Ruth arrived on the scene. The ever resourceful Naomi concocts a somewhat brazen and potentially dangerous plan. Now, there must have been a reason why, in spite of his having made his affection clear to Ruth over the preceding months, he hadn't declared his love, and he hadn't declared that it had progressed from fatherly to romantic, and there had been no hint of marriage. Why not? He was a man of substance. He was free to marry. Could it have been that in spite of her obvious affection for him and trusting him and her growing belief in and affection for Yahweh, Israel's only and loving God, Boaz still could not reconcile himself as a once judge and still pillar of Israelite society to marrying a Moabitess, no matter how appealing she was? Notice, through the book of Ruth, Ruth is always referred to and described as a Moabitess, the Moabitess. That may not be politically correct in today's Western world, but she couldn't escape the branding in those days, or even in these days in those particular societies. Could it have been that Boaz saw his duty to be that of marrying Naomi to redeem Elimelech's land? Could it have been that Boaz could not conceive of this lovely young Ruth being interested in a man well past his best before date? And perhaps he feared rejection by Ruth. Perhaps Boaz wasn't familiar with the old lines, "There's many a good tune played on an old harp," or "Better to be an old man's darling than a young man's slave." Whatever the reason, Boaz said nothing more endearing to Ruth than "my daughter." However, Naomi wasn't backward at coming forward. She wasn't going to let an opportunity like that pass by. Life in ancient Israel was all about male heirs and land retention. Without a male heir, that branch of the family would die out, resulting in the loss of control of any land they had. And Naomi was very conscious of both. Elimelech had left his land knowing that it would be returned to him in the year of Jubilee, or sooner if he were able to redeem it on his planned return from Moab to Israel when Israel's famine ended. That was the plan. But, as often happens with human plans, the plan went just about as wrong as it possibly could, because the Almighty had other plans for Elimelech. He was to die in a pagan land, and so were his two sons. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, require a close relative to perform a Levirate marriage, with the deceased's widow, which meant that Boaz could be in line to marry Naomi. Here's the quotation. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer, say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. And all that sounds a bit peculiar and even amusing in some respects, but what would be the point of that in this case? Naomi had already said she was past the age of childbearing, and Boaz could escape the obligation anyway. Boaz knew something that Naomi didn't know. He knew there was another kinsman closer than himself who would have to be given first option. Naomi makes no attempt to obligate either Boaz or kinsman X to marry her. She knows from Ruth's daily reports and updates of the Boaz saga that Boaz only has eyes for Ruth, and that's just the way Naomi wants it. She can see the land being redeemed, and what was good for Ruth would be good for Naomi. Ruth chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 tell how Naomi, for the first time since complaining that God had made her bitter, blesses the Lord. Her mother-in-law asked her, where did you gather grain today? Where did you work? May the one who took notice of you be rewarded. So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked. She said, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be rewarded by the Lord because he has shown loyalty to the living on behalf of the dead. Then Naomi said to her, this man is a close relative of ours. He is our guardian. However, Naomi is blissfully unaware of the significant obstacle that is in the background in the shape of kinsman X, who could prevent Naomi's best laid plans coming to fruition. That relative must have been a first cousin or perhaps nephew of Elimelech, unknown to Naomi, probably because of her long absence in Moab. So still, oblivious to the fly and the ointment, Naomi gives Ruth explicit instructions as to how and when to make her move on Boaz. Now, as noted earlier, I'm convinced Ruth, now in her late 30s at least, was a very naive woman, probably in spite of, or maybe because of, her aristocratic breeding. She'd been shielded from much of what went on in Moab, and she's now in a strange land with new strange customs, and she is easily manipulated by Naomi. Naomi, on the other hand, was wise to the things, the way they were done in Israel, as opposed to the way they should have been done in Israel. And always the schemer, Naomi isn't even at this point asking for God's guidance. And of course, she hadn't an inkling that God was busy in the background. It's all me, me, me with Naomi. Or, if we choose to give Naomi the benefit of the doubt, we can believe that once she saw things going well for herself, She prayed fervently, long and hard for guidance. Her prayer was answered, and she was inspired to come up with a plan. But I have concluded that nothing recorded about Naomi gives us cause to believe that she was doing anything other than trying to make the best of a bad situation and taking advantage of whatever she thought best for herself and Ruth, particularly for herself. I suspect she was the matchmaker in marrying off her two sons to Moabites, because her chief priority was to get a grandson no matter what. Now, it's almost impossible for us in our place and time to appreciate what a major preoccupation, even obsession, it was to get a male heir for the retention of title to a piece of land. Yet even today, in Jewry, Middle Eastern and Oriental societies, the same preoccupation exists. Every family wants at least two males in the family line, an heir and a spare. And that applies to British royalty as well. So Ruth's instructions from Naomi are that Ruth should hang around the farm much later than would be normal. She was to wait until the winnowing was done. Now, winnowing was the separating of wheat from the chaff or the grain from the husk. It was done in several labor-intensive stages. First of all, the crop was harvested. Then the seeds or kernels were stripped from the stalk. The seeds were then threshed by rubbing or beating or even being walked over on rocky areas of hard ground. And then the whole lot was swept together in piles to be winnowed. And the winnowing was done by scooping up a quantity of threshed grain or seeds, throwing it into the air, and the evening breeze would blow away the chaff while the heavier seeds would fall at the feet of the winnower. It was hot, dusty work. So imagine a dozen or so winnowers working on their piles of crops, and when they'd finished, taking their harvest to the overseer to be weighed, receiving their pay, dependent on their production, then dumping their harvest into an appropriate collection container. The harvesters would then celebrate by eating and drinking, and when finished, be dismissed. The farmer would then sleep alongside his precious crop to deter thieves. And it was at that stage of the game Ruth was to make her move, but not before she had transformed herself from the grubby, sweaty gleaner Boaz was used to seeing. As per Naomi's instructions, Ruth put on her best dress and most alluring perfume. Remember, in those days, no showers or baths. Perfume was the substitute. Then she uncovered the feet of Boaz and lay there, keeping his feet warm and covering herself with his blanket. Now, even today, in our permissive society, that would be a provocative and perhaps even chancy thing to do. And at midnight, Boaz probably thought he was dreaming of a woman at his feet. The Bible tells us he had been drinking and his heart was merry. In the dark, he didn't know it was Ruth until he asked. And then he must have thought his dreams had come true, because this was not the kind of thing a virtuous woman would normally do. It's been interpreted by some as an invitation to intimacy, but Ruth had her instructions from Naomi, and she would feel perfectly safe with Boaz, he having made no attempt to take advantage of her during several months of her gleaning. And still, Boaz must have been a very honorable man not to do so now, as she lay at his feet and proclaimed herself to be, chapter 3, verse 9, his maidservant. She went farther. She asked him to take her under his wing, because she was a close relative. Not surprisingly, Boaz is ecstatic. Remember, Boaz was about 80 and Ruth about 40. It then becomes apparent Boaz must have been considering his chances with Ruth, because he tells her right away there's a problem with a never-named Mr. X, who is even closer relative than Boaz. Nevertheless, that doesn't stop him having Ruth stay overnight and shoo her off early in the morning to avoid causing mischievous tongues from wagging. Now, we can imagine Naomi's blood pressure going through the roof and her stress level peaking as Ruth tells her there's a threat to their plan in the shape of Mr. X. Naomi has no idea of who this fellow might be. As it turned out, as we know, if we've read the story, Boaz employed a very clever strategy in dealing with this potential rival for Ruth's hand. Remember, Boaz was an ex-judge, and he knew all the ins and outs of the law of Moses. First of all, he doesn't take Ruth with him to the public hearing where the rivaling claims for Ruth's hand in marriage would be. That was a smart move, because he didn't want Mr. X to be influenced by Ruth's beauty. Normally, she would have attended, because if Mr. X had refused to do his duty by her, she would be obligated to spit in his face as prescribed under the law. Boaz then puts the next step of his cunning plan into action. He says he recognizes Mr. X's prior claim to redeem Elimelech's land, and Mr. X jumps at the chance until Boaz takes the next step in his plan by saying, "Oh, and just in case you hadn't heard, included with the land as a no-cost option, you will get Elimelech's widow and their Moabite daughter-in-law, who needs to bear a child as soon as possible, as she is almost 40 years old." And that ploy was more than enough to dampen the ardor of Mr. X, who then vanishes into scriptural obscurity. The majority of rabbis seem to accept that Mr. X was Elimelech's younger brother, but that seems to me to be very unlikely, unless Naomi thought he was already dead or he was a much younger nephew. Otherwise, surely Naomi would have known about him. But whatever the relationship, it's enough to know that he was of no consequence as far as the scripture story goes. Well, it appears that almost before Mr. X had got his excuse for not doing his legal duty out of his mouth, Boaz was delightedly waving Mr. X's sandal in front of the witnesses, and that was the evidence he needed under the law to prove that Mr. X had withdrawn his claim to Elimelech's land and the obligation of fathering a child that came with it. And if Ruth had been there to witness it, she would probably have felt more like kissing Mr. X than spitting in his face, as Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 9, obligated her to do. So the way was then clear for Boaz and Ruth to marry. Now, no doubt, Naomi was congratulating herself on this brilliant matchmaking plan that had come to fruition. But we, with our advantageous position in history, can clearly see that this was literally a match made in heaven, and Naomi, for all her planning and scheming, was playing the part exactly the way the Almighty knew she would. At the same time, we must not suspect that she, Ruth, or any other of the players in this scriptural drama, at any time, even for a moment, were robbed by the Almighty of their free will. Free will was given by him to humanity at creation of Adam and Eve, and is still free for us to exercise as we choose. Foreknowledge and predestination are two different things. There was no predestination involved in them or anyone else as individuals before or since. As a group of people, a class of people, Those who accept God's word and accept Jesus Christ as Savior are baptized as evidence of their faith and are individually accepted by Christ or rejected by Christ at the judgment. They become members of that group predestined to receive eternal life. But it's the group that's predestined, not the individual. But back to the Bible story of Ruth. The women of the town rejoiced with Naomi and Ruth and wished them to be as fruitful as Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. Leah had 6 sons and 1 recorded daughter. Rachel had 2 sons, Joseph and Benjamin, and Rachel died in giving birth to Benjamin. I'm sure the women weren't wishing that fate on Ruth. Interestingly, they also wished on her that she be like the house of Perez. And you may remember Perez was the son of Judah's unwitting incestuous affair with his disguised daughter-in-law, Tamar. You remember, too, I'm sure, how Judah had promised Tamar that if she waited for his youngest son, Shelah, to come of age, Tamar could have him by way of a Levirate marriage. But Judah broke his promise. Now, Tamar must have been close enough to Judah to know and to notice that since becoming a widower, Judah had a strong propensity toward visiting prostitutes. Otherwise, how would she know that she would be able to disguise herself as a woman of easy virtue and beguile him? Tamar was successful in luring Judah into her clutches, but apart from God willing it to be so, what would be the likelihood of her pregnancy resulting from one isolated sexual encounter? Again, it's God using the inclinations and actions of ordinary humans in extraordinary situations or circumstances to further his plan. There's absolutely no way the Almighty would incite someone to do evil in order that good may result. And again, I'm forced to ask, how do we know, as individuals, where our inclinations and actions fit us into a role, however small or insignificant, in the Almighty's plan? But all that aside, the appropriateness of the women's reference to Tamar and Perez came from the fact that Tamar was a Gentile, as was Ruth, and they married Israelites. It appears Ruth only had one child, Obed, but he was the only one God needed to ensure the continuance of that essential line of descent from Abraham through 14 generations to David and through another 28 to Christ. Apparently, Boaz died with a smile on his face shortly after Obed's birth, and so now you have the rest of the story. Or do you? Perhaps you were reminded of more than you learned. Perhaps you favor other interpretations rather than those you heard from me. Whatever the case, are there any lessons for us to learn in our day and age from this romantic old Bible story? For me, the main lesson is that regardless of whether we who desire to be faithful servants of the Most High God and disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ make decisions acceptable to them in our wise times or unacceptable decisions in our foolish or sinful times, his plan and purpose will proceed to its predestined conclusion. We rely on their grace and mercy to fulfill our desire to enjoy the benefits of that plan. We may have been reminded, too, that bad means do not justify good results. Human reasoning has, right from the time of Adam and Eve down to our present day, presented obstacle after obstacle in the way of the fulfillment of God's plan and purpose. And yet, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, has manipulated those obstacles into stepping stones toward the successful culmination of his plan. This all proves to me, at least, without any shadow of a doubt, that no matter what mankind may contrive to do, God's almighty plan cannot be thwarted. Thousands, perhaps millions of ordinary men and women find themselves in extraordinary situations and knowingly or unknowingly contribute to the completion of that plan. And our actions, motives, values, and beliefs, whether opposed to or compatible with God's plan, affect only our own personal destiny. They either bring us closer to God and Christ or separate us from them. For any would-be Elimelechs and Naomis among us, the advice comes to wait upon the Lord. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, from a modern translation, I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today nor what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. End quote. However, notice it does not say we cannot separate ourselves from them. The Creator, Christ, and the angels will be in our lives to the extent that we invite them to be. Elimelech and Naomi ignored that when they went to live, deliberately left those who of like precious faith in Israel and turned to a pagan society for temporary relief. Or as James chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, because I referred several times to levirate marriages, pronouncing it the way it's spelt, and that turns out not to be correct, and because I presumed also incorrectly that such marriages had to do with the priestly line of Levi, I thought, just in case I was asked any questions on the subject, I'd better do a bit of research. And first of all, levirate, as it should be pronounced, marriages are based on the root word levir, meaning brother. Now, we already read the rules about the duty to a deceased married brother who left no male heir. The surviving brother was to try to produce a male child by the dead brother's wife. This is interesting because such a sexual union was forbidden under any other circumstances than that. In the case of Ruth and Naomi, Boaz would be obligated to try to produce a child by Naomi, but Naomi had already declared herself to be beyond childbearing age. And in passing, we only have Naomi's word for that because Naomi was not as old as Sarah, Abraham's wife, nor was Boaz as old as Abraham when Abraham and Sarah had a promised child. So why does this levirate topic matter? Because the levirate marriages had and still have definite rules. The Jews weren't allowed to play fast and loose as they chose. Boaz, having been a judge, was very familiar with those rules and wouldn't be likely to flout them even to gain Ruth as a wife. So if we apply those rules to the case of Boaz and Ruth, we shall see that Boaz was not attempting to gain Ruth by way of a levirate marriage at all, although we might get a first impression that he was. He was simply trying to ensure that Mr. X would choose not to enter into a levirate marriage with Ruth and thereby clear the way for him to marry Ruth. For example, Ruth is not present to remove the sandal of Mr. X's foot. He does it himself. Nor does she spit in his face. Both those actions were requirements. They weren't options. Mr. X is not Ruth's husband's brother anyway, and probably never knew her husband. Another thing is that when Obed is born to Ruth via Boaz, Obed is not described in the text as the son of Mahlon, Ruth's sickly first husband, as would be the case if this were a levirate marriage. Chapter 4, verses 18 to 22 clarify that. And of course, neither Ruth nor Boaz nor Obed had any clue as to what an important part of the Almighty's overall plan their union had played in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ.